Before we come to God's Word, we want to seek the Lord for His help. We do feel our great need of that. And let's cry unto the Lord as we come to meditate on His Word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, look down upon us in mercy. O God, we need Thee more than what we really know. And we pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt come near to us now as we turn to Thy precious Word. O God, this is the Word from heaven. This is, O God, the message that Thou would have us hear. And we pray, O Lord, that we might hear so clearly what Thou hast to say to us. And give us, O God, that utterance that we need. We tremble this day, lest we do not communicate Thy message as we ought. Oh, don't leave us for a moment in this service just now. We thank Thee for Thy presence already. But, O God, intensify the sense of Thy presence. And open up this book to us. Reveal Thyself. Reveal Christ. And help us, O God, in all things to magnify Thy great and holy name. So draw near now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We cannot go back much further in the New Testament church and the New Testament era than when we come to Acts chapter 2. Now, this chapter surely gives us an insight and an understanding of what a New Testament church looks like. How did things develop for the church at that point of time? Now, we in the Free Presbyterian Church pride ourselves, we will declare so readily, that we are a New Testament church. As we come to Acts chapter 2, we're going to see what a New Testament church was and what it meant to be part of that church. And we then, as we look at this chapter, will be able to measure ourselves up to the claim that we make. In Acts chapter 2, the first sermon was preached in that era. Preached, as you know, by the Apostle Peter. Now that sermon had dramatic effects on that day, as did other sermons Peter preached. But we're thinking, of course, of the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And that sermon resulted in the arousing of the crowd. There was a great stirring and a great moving amongst the people. Those aroused at that day became members of the early church of Christ. They attached themselves, identified themselves with the church of Jesus Christ. Now, as we see the arousing of the crowd here, and we really see it from verse 37 onwards, there was the conviction of the sinner. They were crying out. They were pricked in their heart. And then there was the command of Peter as he told them to repent and believe the gospel. And then Peter showed them who this promise of the gospel applied to. And we have that, of course, in verse 39. The promise was to you, to the Jewish people, and to your children, and to all that are far off. And we take those words to mean those of the Gentile people eventually. Now, it may refer to the dispersed of Israel at that time, but I take it certainly to those that were afar off, to the Gentile people, and that's who the gospel was for, to those that were afar off. And then, of course, the people believed, and you have that, and many turned to the Lord, and there were 3,000 souls saved. And here was the formation of the New Testament church. And here were the 3,000 members now involved in that church. Now, here, as I've said, there was the arising of the crowd. They repented of their sin. But what were the consequences for the people? What were the consequences for these new 3,000 members of the Church of Christ? Well, from verse 41 to the conclusion of the chapter, the consequences for the people and society at large are brought to the fore. Changes were effected, were felt in the city, and were for the good of all concerned. When the Lord moves in any community, there cannot but be a transformation which brings enormous benefit to those who live there. The results of these movings, as we consider them, may be viewed in a number of ways. The consequences of these people coming to faith in Christ. And the same consequences that were experienced and seen in those early days ought to be seen in our day if we claim to be a New Testament church. Now, what were the consequences? We're going to look at a number of things. I want you to note initially here, first of all, the personal consequences. We come to verse 41. You see, once the crowd began to digest the message which Peter delivered, there was a personal response. Personal response. They were happy and glad to receive the instruction given to them. Verse 41, it says, they received the word and were baptized. Now you just think of these 3,000 people. Think of the different lives that they were living at that time. What personal sins were repented of that day? We couldn't begin to catalog such. What tears of sorrow were shed when they thought of the sin of crucifying their Savior? Because that was the message that Peter preached here. He accused them of crucifying Jesus Christ earlier on in the chapter. And what tears of sorrow there must have been. 3,000 people, all as individuals, turning to the Lord. And this was the first step to the rest of the matters that followed. And this is where all the blessings of our community stem from. It's a personal thing. Starts with us, first of all. It starts with our personal receiving of Jesus Christ in the gospel, believing and repenting. And until this occurs, no reformation in society is possible. Now, we all want to see better government, and good laws, and the fear of God in the land. And as we look across all the things that are happening in the political field and so on, we might despair and say, well, what is going on here? Both locally and nationally, we say, there is such confusion in every quarter. Well, for any change to be had, any substantial change to be made in government, the gospel must be received and there must be a public testimony to that gospel. And here we have it in the baptism of these people. You see, when one person believes, it has an effect upon society. We're going to see the effect that it had on this society. But there must first of all be this personal receiving of Christ. When one person receives and believes it, it can have a mighty effect. But when 3,000 turn to God, what a mighty effect that's going to be. Now, you're here this morning, and I do not know who you are, because I'm a relative stranger. I know some people here, but the most of the folk I do not know anything about. And you hear the gospel in this church preached week after week. And as yet there has been no personal response by you. The preacher is called out in the same manner as Peter has. Repent and be baptized. Have your sins dealt with. And here you are this morning, still sitting in your sin, going on in your sin. No response to that gospel. If you're going to see society changed, you first must of all turn to the Lord. That's where it starts. personal consequence. You turn to the Lord, and then things will begin to change in society. But then I want to come in the second place as we think here of the consequences. I want you to see about the spiritual consequences, and we come to that in verse 42. And this really touches upon the members that took the decision to come to the Lord. Here we have verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, there is enough recorded in these verses, or in this verse rather, to furnish us with a study for a series of sermons. We could preach four sermons without any difficulty on this verse, but we will just touch briefly on each of these matters detailed in the verse. Now, we've called these, I've said there were spiritual consequences, and I'm saying spiritual because when you read this verse, we're drawing attention to the work which has been accomplished in the heart of the believers and how it manifests itself principally in the worship of God. So we're a New Testament church. Well, what are we going to see? Well, we're going to have to follow the pattern that's here in verse 42. I want you to note initially here in this verse the foundation for the saints of God in their spiritual and the spiritual consequences. And it says here they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's where it starts. The first matter which this newly converted people did was identify themselves with the beliefs of the apostles. This was the foundation of all that followed, as we're going to come to see. Now, doctrine today, in many places, is viewed by many as something that is divisive and pulls people apart. Don't get involved in doctrine because as soon as you do, the church will be divided. Well, in a sense, doctrine is divisive because it divides those who hold to the truth from those who embrace falsehood. So it's going to be divisive, no doubt. But to others, doctrine's a heavy matter just for the theologian or the minister. Not in your life, it's not. Doctrine is what the early church followed. And the doctrine here is the teaching of the apostles as they were instructed by Christ. The Lord gave the apostles commands in the upper room to teach the people. And he promised his Holy Spirit to those apostles. I give you one scripture, John 16:13. He says to the apostles, when he has come, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he'll not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. And the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, gave the apostles instruction that they might pass that instruction on to the people that they minister to. And that's what the minister does today when he gets up to preach the Word of God. He gives you the doctrine. Now, doctrine simply means teaching. Remember the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. It says there that the scribes, they taught the people in a certain way, but it says that Jesus taught the people with authority. Now, that word taught is the same word from which we get the word doctrine. So, doctrine is about teaching. Now, this doctrine that we're speaking about in Acts chapter 2 is principally related to those things connected to the person and work of Jesus Christ regarding his atoning sacrifice. The people didn't know very much at this point in time, no doubt, about many, many things, but there was one thing they did know. That was Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead. That's fundamental. And there's many, many facets to that, of course, but that's the foundation upon what the church stands. That's where it starts. The Apostle Peter, he says there in 1 Peter 2, speaking to the church, speaking to believers, ye also as lively stones, you're built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And then he says, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe that he is precious, unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders have disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And this is the foundation for the saints. And that chief cornerstone has, as its very fundamental base, Jesus Christ dying and rising again from the dead. Everything emanates from this point. If Christ is not the foundation, then the rest of the structure falls. We can't even go on in verse 42 if we forget about that. If this foundation is not Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the rest of this verse is absolutely meaningless. So the foundation of the saints here, for the saints, was the apostles' doctrine. And that's our foundation. It's not very, you might say, not very profound. Oh, it is profound that Jesus died and rose again. That's our foundation. We can never move from that. That's how we have to build our church. That's how we have to build our lives. The sermon of Peter that preceded these words was all about the death and resurrection of Christ, how he quoted David in the Old Testament, proving that David was speaking in Psalm 16 about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here we have the foundation for the saints. But then we come a little further here in these spiritual consequences, and we think about the communion of the saints. Because it says there, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And this follows on from the foundation. You see, if the foundation of Jesus Christ is not in place, then no fellowship is possible with others who do not hold to that same foundation. To attempt fellowship with any person who does not believe in the atoning death of Christ is not true biblical fellowship and is a mockery. That's why we are opposed to the Church of Rome's teaching. Because Rome does not believe merely that we're saved by the grace of God in Christ alone, by faith alone. Oh yes, they believe that that's part of it, but it's not alone. We cannot have fellowship with such a church. We can't have fellowship with those who are out of fellowship with Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5 and 11, I was reading it this morning in my own Bible reading. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And you see, as believers, it is our duty to have fellowship with those who hold to the fundamentals of the faith. That's what you're doing this morning. You're having fellowship with God's people. We must not neglect this communion, if at all possible. And the early church didn't. If you're a member of the church, this fellowship is paramount to your personal experience. It's a spiritual consequence of you coming and turning to the Lord. Hebrews 10:25. We're commanded not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And how often God's people can neglect the fellowship of His people. Sunday morning's the only time that some people think they need to fellowship with God's people, and come Sunday night, well, they're not here, not there, and they've missed out. They've forsaken the assembling of themselves together. And if you're going to be a member of the Church of Christ, as the early church was, you need to fellowship with God's people. So that's the communion for the saints. But then we move on here to the other spiritual consequence, a further one. There's the commemoration for the saints. And we have that there in verse 42. It says, they continued in the breaking of bread. We're going to do that this morning after this normal service is over. The New Testament sometimes uses this description in speaking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. You have it in Acts 20. Upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, that was when the people came together to remember the Lord's death, as we're going to do this morning. And this remembrance, it was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room before His death and was a vital part of the worship of the people of God. Now, I said earlier on about the foundation of the people of God in that day. What was it? It was the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What do we come to commemorate when we sit around this table? We come to remember the Lord's death. And that's a serious business. And it behoves us to make sure that we're at the Lord's table. We need to have a very good excuse. I can't judge any person, any Christian that leaves. I can't do that because I can't see their heart. I don't know their business. I don't know the seriousness of why they have to leave or whatever. I can't do that, but you have to examine your own heart. You see, this commemoration is all about the glorious work that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. It's the greatest thing to the believer to have a Savior who died and rose again. You know, the people in Nepal, whenever the Lord's table is announced, and it's usually in the first week of the month, whenever that's announced and whenever it takes place, I don't think there's one person leaves when they come to remember the Lord's death. Even the unconverted stay, because there they can see and be taught just simply by looking at what's going on. And it behoves us to be a New Testament church and to commemorate the memory of what the Savior did for us. Spiritual consequences. But then I want you to note here the other thing here, the spiritual consequence. There was a supplication of the saints. Prayers. One of the marks of the early church was its constant pleading with the Lord for His blessing and help. And here is our pattern. We need to be praying. You need to be at the prayer meeting. You need to be at the prayer meetings before the service if you can. The early church was. That was part of their work. That was part of the work of God in their hearts. Here were spiritual consequences. The apostle doctrine, what they believed, the fellowship, breaking of bread and in prayers. And this is what members in the church should be involved in. Every one of us. And before I leave this point, we must see that there was a dogged determination to persist in these things. It says they continued steadfastly. We live in an age when there is a slapdash approach and attitude to the work of God. It is. It happens in Free Presbyterian churches. Oh, that's terrible. Don't say that. It doesn't happen in our church. It happens in Free Presbyterian churches. The whole matter is one of choice rather than compulsion. And people just seem to want to do as they like, and the ordinances of God are neglected. Oh, we need to get back to the New Testament way of doing things. That's the way it was in those times. That was the spiritual consequences. But I want to move on a little further here and see the practical consequences. Because there were practical consequences. You see, the church met, they believed what the apostles taught, they had fellowship, they broke the bread, they had prayers and so on. But there were practical things that happened. And I see initially here the practical consequences involved their duty to one another. You look at verse 44. All that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted to all men as every man had need. This was a consequence of the believers coming to Christ, people coming to Christ to believe. You see, the effect of those who were converted to God had very practical consequences for the body of believers. Those who had plenty, they gave up what they had for the benefit of those who had very little. It was practical Christianity. It was the love of Christ in the hearts of the people of God for one another. Now, I know we live in an age when we may not need to do that, just in this culture anyway. I know in Nepal you would need to do it because there are many poor people there. There's not the welfare state and so on that we have in this country. There wasn't a welfare state then, so the believers then had to apply themselves and look after their own, and in this practical way, their duty to one another. Now, we all know that communism, as it operates in our world, is a total failure. Total failure. You look at the old Soviet Union, a total failure. It's supposed to promote equality among men. Sounds good. All men are equal, all property's equal, everything is divided out equally. Well, the problem with that, you see, is that man's in charge of the system. Man is a fallen creature, and he usually ends up corrupting the pure ideal. But in Acts chapter 2, I want you to observe that people were changed in their hearts, and that work then resulted in them showing compassion the one toward the other. Now, I'm not suggesting today that you go and sell your house if you've got a big house and a big car, and then just start distributing your money to someone else who not work. I'm not suggesting that in the least. But there are other ways in our culture that we can show compassion the one to the other. 1 John 3:11, this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that ye should love one another. Maybe someone in need and needing maybe a little message done. Maybe a little word of encouragement. Get alongside them. Speak to them. Now, this action in itself was a testimony to the reality of the work in the heart. And it showed an unbelieving world at that time that God, in working in one life, brought that person into a loving relationship with another person. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." You think of that. That ye love one another as I have loved you. Can we measure the love that Jesus Christ had for us? Of course we can't. And he's telling us, you love one another, believers, as the Lord loved you. And I tell you, that's a pretty high standard. How much does this manifest itself in me? In my duty to my fellow believer? We have a duty to our fellow believer. But then there was also this practical consequence. We see it in their daily routine, because verse 46 and 7, that says they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking of bread from house to house, that eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, here we have the people carrying out their lives in the ordinary things. In the ordinary matters of life, everything was carried on in a whole new spirit of praise and thankfulness to God. The breaking of bread mentioned here may have been the love feast which Christians held in their own homes, when one would invite others around to enter into fellowship with them. And there was this gladness and joy with the people. No grumbling about the difficulties they had, and I'm sure they had plenty of difficulties in those times because there was much persecution and so on, but there was a gladness about the 1859 revival in this country. The spirit of praise was evident in the community at large. All the psalmist said, happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. You know, we should be able to gauge how near or how far we are as far as Acts 2 is concerned, by the spirit we adopt in our everyday duties. As they get up tomorrow morning, it's Monday morning, and I hate Monday mornings. Well, just start to love Monday mornings because the Lord's there before you. and just do your work with a rejoicing heart. That's the spirit, you see, the daily routine. You see, revival affects everything we do. Everything we do. It certainly affected these people. There were consequences, practical consequences. But then I want you to note a little further here, the communal consequences. Two things happened in the community when this great multitude came to the Lord. There was, first of all, fear, because verse 43 says, fear came upon every soul. There was a godly fear and reverence that fell upon Jerusalem. When the Holy Spirit came and worked in such a noble manner, it created an atmosphere of awe amongst the people. And they feared the Lord. It wasn't a slavish fear. No, there was this reverence, there was awe for God. Remember Zacharias? And he took the little babe up in his arms, and Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and he was dumb for 9 months of his life, and after that period of dumbness, he began to speak, and it says, fear came on all that dwelt round about them. The fear of God fell because God was working. And then we think of the widow's son, Luke chapter 7. She was raised from the dead, and there came a fear on all, and they glorified God. I was just looking at a DVD, or it was some sort of a video this week on Mary Packham, who was Mary Morrison, who was converted during the Isle of Lewis revival back in 1949. And she was saying at that time, just converted, that whenever they were making their way to the house of God, there was much talk. And then the closer they got to the building, the talk got less. And when they came to the door of the building, the talk ceased. And they went into the house of God, and there was not a sound in the house of God. There was a fear came upon the people. There was an atmosphere there simply because the Lord had come. There were communal consequences. There was this fear. And you know, we see a dreadful profanity in our land and disregard for God and His truth. And little men become bold and arrogant and act and speak defiantly against their Maker. But you know, once God comes, and that's what we're really looking for this community and right across our province. Once God comes, you know, fear will descend. The awe of God will descend. We think of Belshazzar, that bold king who violated the vessels of the Lord's house in Daniel chapter 5. And whenever the hand started to write on the wall, Belshazzar, he was frightened out of his wits. The fear of God came upon him. That's the sort of fear we need in our community. Communal consequence, favor. But then there was favor here. The Lord so worked that the people round about looked upon the people and the church with favor. No legislation was passed to make Christianity the state church. You know, there are those, and some who feel that this is the way to preserve the true religion by having the bishops in the House of Lords, have it recognized by Parliament. Not so. When the Holy Ghost comes, God moves in hearts. And when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's the way the Lord works. Those are the communal consequences. But I want to come finally, very quickly, just a sentence or two. Think about the final consequences here. For verse 47 has it there for us. It says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You look at that little conjunction, and. It's just appended to the rest that we've just mentioned. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And all that can be traced back to what? The people turning to the Lord. And surely this is what our great prayer and desire is. For Annalong, for Kilkeel, for Ballinahinch, you name it. We could go list all the churches. We want the Lord to add to the church daily such as should be saved. And this can only come about as we turn to the Lord and as you turn to the Lord and seek Him for salvation. And let us each pray to that end, that the Lord would come upon us again and take us forth to see great things done for Him. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious Word. We thank Thee, O God, that Thy Word is truth. And we ask, O Lord, that Thou will come near and write it upon this heart of mine and write it upon the hearts of all that are here. And be with us now, O God, as we come now to Thy table. And dear Lord, we pray that Thou will be with those that go and remain with us, O God, that remain in this place, and may we know much of Thy presence throughout this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn, and during the singing of the hymn,